Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. And your birds." So also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may serve the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die." He said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is filled with the very riches of God to us, that in it we can discover your plan, your character, the means of salvation, and the means of entering into the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we thank you that you are revealed in it, and that in it you speak to us. I pray, O Lord, that this would be true of us, that our blindness and our hardness would not hinder us from hearing the very voice of God as we listen to your word this morning. We pray that you would enable us to listen right by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about darkness, one of the greatest disadvantages that we have is actually living in the 21st century, because we don't really know what darkness is like. We have electricity that's almost on all the time. But then again, living in the 21st century, we also live in South Africa, and one of the greatest advantages of living in South Africa is we do know what darkness is like. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of, during load shedding and it's nighttime, actually looking out your window to the other houses to see if you can see any light whatsoever, or even walking down the street. My experience usually is that it is pitch dark. There isn't a light to see. Maybe in the far distance you see one or two lights far away. Now, one of the things I've been seeing with the plagues so far is that each of the plagues seem to be increasing in intensity, that God is actually escalating the conflict between himself and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But one of the things that you find when you come to the 9th plague is that suddenly God brings darkness on the land. And you think to yourself, well, that doesn't seem too very threatening, does it? Compared to all the other plagues that God has brought upon the people of Egypt, this one seems rather tame. If you think about their entire Nile being turned to blood and their major source of water being turned to blood, that's quite threatening. If you think about boils that comes on all the people, that's quite threatening. If you think about all the cattle and those in the fields dying, that's quite threatening. If you think of their crops all being destroyed by either the locust or the hail, that's quite threatening. But now God brings darkness. And so the question we're going to try to answer this morning is, why is this particular plague more threatening than the other ones that have come up to this point? What makes this such a significant plague, and why would it have been so distressing to the people of Egypt who experienced it? Let me just show you a couple of things in the passage as we commence this, trying to answer this question, to see what kind of darkness this was, to actually come to realize this was no ordinary kind of darkness. Take a look at verse 22. There we read about the geographical extent of the darkness. It tells us in verse 22 that all the land of Egypt will be afflicted with this darkness. And that means the upper and the lower Egypt will be afflicted. This excludes the specific region where the people of Israel were, in Goshen, in the northern part of Egypt. But all of Egypt was afflicted with complete darkness. Take again a look at verse 22, where we find the duration of this darkness. It tells us that it will last for 3 whole days. Take a look at verse 23. Here we see the effects of social isolation as a result of the darkness. It tells us that they did not see one another. Now, not seeing one another also has the further effect of people not really knowing what's going on or when this will end. So they can't really spread information very easily. They didn't have cell phones back then. Take again a look at verse 23. Here we see the effect of dread that falls upon all the people. Nor did anyone rise from his place. In other words, there was a darkness over the whole land. People didn't see one another. And people didn't even get up from inside their own houses to do anything. Now, this would have meant that their regular food supplies would have been cut short as well. Remember, they didn't have fridges in those days. If no one was rising from their places, they couldn't resupply themselves, even though food would have been short, and there was a famine coming upon Egypt because of all the plagues that have come against them. So there was this fear, there was this dread that fell upon them. But more than that, it was a threat to their very life, this darkness. If you think about the fact that there was a darkness which was so dark that no one was able to see one another, it would have been impossible just to go for a little meander or a walk. And the reason was that it would be so easy to either fall into a ditch that you didn't see, or it might be possible that you get totally lost. And if you get totally lost in Egypt, you might land up in the desert and you might never come back. That's how serious it was to them. In the book of Job, it describes this kind of darkness as like this. It says, they grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And that's exactly what a person looks like when they're groping around in the dark. All of this would have been completely life-threatening. But there is something different about this darkness. And take a look at verse 21, when it describes this darkness for us. It tells us that it was a darkness to be felt. One writer describes it this way. He says, this darkness had a claustrophobic palpability of absolute darkness. You know what it feels like to feel claustrophobic? It feels like the walls are closing in on you and you don't have enough space and you don't feel like you can properly breathe. This is the feeling of absolute darkness which they had encountered. But this must have made them realize that this is not any ordinary kind of darkness. This was actually a supernatural kind of darkness. Here we see that it wasn't just darkness in the land, as in the sun was blocked out in some way. Here there might have been some other reason why the darkness was actually so terrible. And the reason for that is, if it's so dark, why didn't anyone light a match? Why didn't anyone light a candle? Why didn't anyone start a fire? Why didn't anyone start a bonfire in the middle of the city so that everyone could see? Well, the reason is, this was a different kind of darkness. It seems that light itself was taken away from the city, whatever the cause of that might have been. Now, there are some writers who have examined this darkness, and they said that this is very similar to the kind of darkness which some people in Egypt experience, which is called the Khamsin. And what this means is it's a great storm that comes against the Arabic nations and also against Egypt once a year. And this storm is actually so terrible, it brings up all kinds of dust. And the dust is so terrible, people don't go outside their houses because it's so thick. They can't see anything. Even the sun is blocked out because of this dust. And this explanation is actually made more plausible if you look at the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because when it translates the word thick darkness or dark darkness, it uses two Greek words. The one is for darkness, and the other is for storm. And so it makes sense then that this might have been an actual sandstorm, which was so terrible that it blocked out the sun. But I don't think this explains all the details, and I don't think we have to be completely committed to the means by which God caused the darkness. I think the major thing that Moses wanted us to see about this darkness, as he records it for us, is the darkness, not the means by which God produced this darkness. He doesn't tell us, so it's not centrally important. So the thing he wants us to focus on is the darkness itself. But then the question is, why darkness? Why did God decide to use darkness in this fifth plague? What does darkness tell us about the judgment that God is bringing against Egypt? What does darkness tell us about the character of God? What does darkness tell us about the plan of God and the redemption of Israel? And I want to show you that darkness actually shows us five separate things that God is wanting to teach both Egypt and Israel. Let me go through those five with you this morning. Firstly, darkness demonstrates God's power in opposition to Pharaoh and Ra. Darkness demonstrates God's power in opposition to Pharaoh and Ra. Later, when God gives a command to Moses to prepare for the Passover, he gives a reason for the plagues that he had given. This is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. He says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." Now, we've already seen how many of the plagues actually refer back to the gods of Egypt, how God was not only demonstrating that he is the true and the living God, but he is demonstrating this in opposition to all the claims of the false gods that are so prevalent in Egypt and their pantheon. Each of the plagues really demonstrates something about God's superiority to the gods of the Egyptians. The plague of the darkness, then, is no different. So how would darkness then be understood in a religious sense in the Egyptian world at the time? Well, the Egyptians believed that the sun and the light was provided for them by their supreme god, who is called Ra. Or sometimes he's called Re. It sounds like the most accurate translation of his name is actually something like Re rather than Ra. But I'm just going to say Ra because that's more well known. He was their sun god. And so the Egyptians, when they had experienced darkness, they would have immediately seen this as an affront against their god Ra, because he was the one who provides light. And Egypt was known as the country where the sun never sets. And particularly recently, Pharaoh had said something that would actually have provoked God and provoked Moses to actually make it seem that Ra was actually finally going to have the victory. So just in the previous section, in chapter 10, verse 10, we see that Pharaoh warns Moses and tells him that you have some kind of evil in mind. And we said there that another way to describe this evil is the word Ra. And so what Pharaoh might have been saying as well is, you will never be able to accomplish what you think you're going to accomplish, because Ra is going to stop you from doing these things. But now God brings darkness. Darkness on all the land of Egypt. And the God of light, Ra, is silent. It might help you to understand a bit of the Egyptian mythology before we proceed, just so you can see the picture of how Ra was viewed in the Egyptian world. Ra was not only the solar deity of the Egyptians, but he was also considered to be the very source of all of life. And so that becomes really important in the next plague as well. The center of the worship of Ra was in Heliopolis, which literally means the city of the sun. So in the city of the sun, Ra, the sun god, is centrally worshipped. Now, in Egyptian mythology, the way that they thought about daytime and nighttime was that they thought in the morning, Ra would get into a boat and he would sail across the skyline until by the end of the day, he comes to the end of the horizon. And then there are two different accounts of what happens to him. So sunlight is because Ra is in a boat sailing across the sky, and he is producing the sunlight. It's a very comical story. But then there are two different accounts of what happens to him at night. The first is that Ra goes through the netherworld in the darkness, and that's why he's not seen during the nighttime. And the second account says that he was actually swallowed by another god called Nut. And so what happens each day at the end of his great voyage on this boat across the sky, he comes to the end of this long, hard day of voyaging, and then he's swallowed by Nut. And then for the whole evening, he has to struggle his way out of the body of this god called Nut. These are the two accounts that the Egyptians present of how light works, of how sunlight works, why we have morning, and why we have evenings. But since about the fourth dynasty of about the year 2500 BC, that the name of Ra was also connected to their pharaoh. So the pharaoh would usually have five names, and one of those five names would be the name, the son of Ra. And so that meant that the gods, the supreme god, Ra, had a relationship with their king. And that's why he's called the son of God. So when the king does something, he does something in the name of Ra. And when God does something, he does something through the king, who is the pharaoh. Back to our play. So when you see darkness descending on the land of Egypt, a different kind of darkness, a darkness that lasts for 3 days and is so dark that it's felt in its darkness, then actually the people of Egypt would have experienced this in a different kind of way to the way that you and I experience it. They would have experienced two particular conclusions as they were thinking about this darkness. The first conclusion that they would have drawn is that the son of Ra, the son of the light god, he can't sort this out for us. We can't trust him. And the second conclusion that they would have drawn is that Ra himself has been defeated. Ra is either stuck in the netherworlds, swallowed by the god Nut, or otherwise just completely incapacitated, and he is unable to help us. So you can see from this already, when we come to this plague of darkness, it is a more serious plague for the Egyptians, because they would see the undermining of their entire religious system as a result of this darkness. So that's the first thing that God was doing, first of five that God is doing. God is demonstrating his power in opposition to both Pharaoh, the son of Ra, and in opposition to Ra himself. Here's the second thing that God was doing. The darkness demonstrates God's sovereignty over light. The darkness demonstrates God's sovereignty over light. Whatever means God used to bring about this darkness in Egypt, the point is clear. God is the one who is sovereign over light. This is seen when God is able to stop the very source of light at any point, as he did in the time of Joshua. We read about this, and it says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens, and did not hurry to set for about another whole day." Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. God is the one who is sovereign over light, so God can stop it and start it whenever he wants. The psalmist saw this clearly when he sung, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Psalm 104, verse 1 to 2. God is the one who is himself clothed in marvelous, glorious light. And he is the one who then makes and creates light. God is not merely over the sovereign over the specific light, which he has instituted, the sun and the stars. God is the source of light itself. All of created light finds its origin in God. This is what David recognized as he reflected on the fact that God is everywhere present in Psalm 139, verse 12. He says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. God is not threatened by the darkness. In fact, God is the source of all light, and he is the one who brings about light or darkness. Why is God not threatened by this? Because he's not affected by light or darkness. He is himself the source of all created light. Now, if you speak to someone who is scientifically minded about these sort of things, they would tell you that actually the way that light exists is because we have these laws of nature. And because these laws of nature work properly, we have light. But the problem, as always, is that the laws of nature cannot produce light itself. The laws of nature describe the light and what it is. They are not the source of the light itself. Light has to have its source in something other than light. And that source is found in God himself. And this was the lesson that God was teaching the Egyptians at this time. That he himself is the source of this light. That he is sovereign over this light. And that means he can bring this light or he can bring darkness whenever he pleases. He is not bound by anyone or anything to do what they want to do. That's the second lesson we learn about this darkness. God is sovereign over this light. The third lesson we learn about this darkness is that this darkness demonstrates the reversal of God's created order. This darkness demonstrates the reversal of God's created order. And we can say exactly the same point about each of the different plagues. Each of the plagues demonstrates that what God is doing actually is in the first 6 days when he created the world, he created it perfectly and there was a perfect order to the way in which he was creating things. Now, in these plagues, God is in some sense uncreating things. He is moving things from a state of order into a state of chaos and bringing judgment on the people of Egypt as a result. So let's see how each of these plagues correspond to the days of creation. The sixth day of creation, God created the land animals and the humans. So God created the animals and the humans. And the fifth plague, we saw that the cattle and the cattle die. And in the tenth plague, we see that the humans die. The firstborn dies. We can say the same thing about the fifth plague. The fifth day. On the fifth day, God created the birds and the sea creatures. And in the second plague, we see that the frogs swarm out from the Nile. And at the third and the fourth plagues, gnats and flies attack from the air. What about the fourth day of creation? I'm working it backwards from day 6, 5, 4. God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. But here, in the ninth plague, God brings darkness. In the third plague, God creates dry ground and plants. And in the seventh and the eighth, third day, God creates dry ground and plants. And in the seventh and the eighth plague, God destroys the vegetation in Egypt, so much so that they have no crops left. In the first plague, God turned the Nile into blood, also in judgment. In the second day, God separated the heavens from the earth. And in the seventh plague, God brought hail and thunder down from heaven. God destroyed this separation. On the first day, God created light. And now on this ninth plague, we see once again that God brought darkness. What God was doing here in these plagues is God was demonstrating both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites that though he is the sovereign Lord and creator of his created realm, and though he had created things in an orderly fashion, this is what will happen if you reject his word. He will put his full force on display through his created order. This order which is embedded even in the created realm, he will turn that upside down so that the ground itself will stand in opposition against humanity. And he will reverse his created order so that humanity will experience this destructive force of the created realm. And that's exactly what we find here in the plagues. We see the created realm turned on its head and used as a judgment. So we've seen three things so far about this darkness specifically. We've seen that it's a demonstration of God's power against both Pharaoh and against Ra. We've seen that it demonstrates God's sovereignty over light itself. We've seen, thirdly, that it's a reversal of God's created order. But now, fourthly, we see that this darkness forewarns of a judgment yet to come. This darkness forewarns of a judgment yet to come. In Egypt's immediate future, this judgment will be the 10th plague. It'll be the plague where the firstborn sons will be killed. But even beyond this judgment, God repeatedly uses this image of darkness to describe what the final judgment will look like, especially when he describes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described in Joel chapter 2, verse 2, as a day of darkness and of gloom. This judgment to come is illustrated in the history of the world, especially in the prophets and in the Psalms, particularly in light of darkness. The judgment of Israel is described in this way in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. They will growl over it on that day, like a growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. The same could be said of the future judgment that would happen in the time of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel pronounced a judgment over Pharaoh and against Egypt during his time. And this is how he describes it. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. And this was indeed the desire of the Israelites. This is indeed the desire of David himself when he was confronted with his enemies. His desire and his prayer to the Lord was, let their way be dark and slippery, in Psalm 35, verse 6. And when we come to the New Testament, we're told that's exactly the fate of the wicked. The fate of the wicked, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, is this. Jesus says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you thought that the darkness in Egypt was great, if you thought that 3 days over this large geographical location was so terrible, if you think it was so terrible that darkness was felt and palpable even in the air, so much so that people dreaded to leave their very houses, even to get groceries. Well, this darkness in Egypt is a parable, it's a picture, it's an image, it's a signpost of something far greater. There is an outer darkness. And the way to understand that is there is a future judgment where the wicked will be cast into the outer darkness forever. We've seen four things so far about this darkness. The first is that we've seen that this darkness demonstrates God's power in opposition to Pharaoh and in opposition to Ra. We've seen that this darkness demonstrates God's sovereignty over light. That this darkness demonstrates God's reversal of the creation order. That this darkness foreshadows or forewarns of a judgment still to come. And fifthly, this darkness foreshadows an even darker day. This darkness foreshadows an even darker day. If these 3 days of darkness in Egypt pointed forward to the day of judgment and to hell, it also pointed forward to another day of darkness. And this was not 3 days, but it was 3 hours. When you think about one of the darkest days in history, it surely has to be the cross of Christ, where God, who had become man, was crucified, mocked, stripped naked, shamed, tortured, really, and put on a cross, a cruel Roman cross. But the external sufferings that he suffered was nothing compared to the reality of what he suffered. The reality of what he suffered was far more than just robbers reviling him, people calling for his crucifixion, Israel rejecting him. The reality of this, of the cross, was actually that he took on himself God's anger against our sins. That's why the way that it's described to us in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, is this way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. That's from noontime to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the sun shines the brightest, there was absolute darkness. And the reason there was this darkness was because of what Jesus had been enduring at that time, that he was taking the sin of the world on himself, that he was taking true darkness on himself so that we might have light. So this darkness also foreshadows finally the dark day of the death of Jesus, which was a dark day indeed, but it is our only hope. Well, how shall we apply all these things about darkness to ourselves? You might think that these might be interesting lessons, but what can we actually draw from this passage for when we walk out these doors and the Christian life and the way we treat one another, the way we walk before God and all these things? Well, there are three particular applications that I want to draw out from this passage for us this morning. Three spiritual lessons that we can take from these verses. The first one is that spiritual light must always beam forth from Christ's church. Spiritual light must always beam forth from Christ's church. Now, when you look at this passage in Exodus chapter 10, you see that in the midst of this great darkness that fills the whole land of Egypt, in the northern part, there is a small area where there is not darkness. This is Goshen in the north. And once again, what God is showing is that God shows that there is a difference between Egypt and his own people. And he was not going to strike his own people in this plague. And so the people who were actually struck by this plague were supposed to look at the fact that there far away is light. And they were supposed to realize that the God who gives light on his own people in that instance is the God who is responsible for the plagues that are coming against it. So it's with that God that they have to deal, not with their own God. The God of the Hebrews is the one who's bringing the plagues against them. So they must go to him. This also represented the distinction that God made between the wicked and his own people. Those who dwell in sin, then, are called the sons of the darkness. In the rest of the Bible, whenever sons of the darkness or children of the darkness are spoken of, these are the ones who have rebelled against God, live in opposition to God, and are not reconciled to God's grace. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we read this, that we are told that Christ, that in Christ God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are told that this light, then, this light which exudes from the people of Israel during that time, the physical light then and the spiritual light now, comes from the Lord. We are told in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And indeed, this becomes in the very basis of all of our ethics. When you think about how should I live in this world, we are told about this opposition between darkness and light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Therefore, the church is supposed to be a bright, burning light to the world. The light of the glory of God shining forth from us in the reality of what we are proclaiming to the world. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, this is exactly what Jesus expects of believers. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the result is we should have this light within us. The Holy Spirit who transforms us into the very character of God, into the holiness of God. We should exude this spiritual light to the world as we're witnessing to the world. I'm always reminded and struck by, I don't know if you've seen the painting by Vincent van Gogh, The Starry Night. In this painting, he brilliantly illustrates how the whole night sky is lit up by these brilliantly beaming stars. But right in the corner, he has a little church there, and there is no light in the church. May that never be with us. May the light that exudes from the church be even greater than the light that exudes from the stars. Because even the stars can only give men a natural knowledge of God. We have been given the word of God and the gospel of Christ, so we should burn the more brightly than the stars. That's the first lesson. That spiritual light must always beam forth from the church. One writer says that light should always stream into darkness from the homes of the Lord's people. And that's what we're talking about. The second lesson is that spiritual sacrifices should be the offering of Christ's church. Spiritual sacrifices should be the offering of Christ's church. Back in Exodus story, when we read in verse 24, we find that there's a third negotiation of Pharaoh that he makes with Moses. In the first negotiation, he said to Moses, okay, you can go, but don't go too far. In the second negotiation, he said, okay, well, you can go, but not the only the men, not the women and the children as well. Now he says, okay, well, you can go as far as you want, and you can take the women and the children, but you mustn't take your cattle and your flocks with. But Moses is adamant. He says to him in verse 26, not a hoof shall stay behind. Why? Why does Moses answer in such an adamant manner? And the reason is, Moses is expecting God to continue revealing his plan to Moses as they go into the desert. He's expecting God to explain to him exactly what he's supposed to do once they get to Mount Sinai, which is exactly what we find later in the book of Exodus. Once they come to Mount Sinai, God reveals to Moses the law. And then he continues revealing the law to Moses over these many years through which they travel in the desert, until God shows him the fullness of these sacrifices. The question is, when they were talking about sacrifices and burnt offerings, did they know what they were talking about? Like, the law wasn't given yet, so Moses didn't have in mind the laws that were already passed about the sacrifices. And did Pharaoh even know about these kind of sacrifices? The answer to both questions is yes. Both Moses and Pharaoh knew about sacrifices. And the reason is, for instance, amongst the people of God, they would have transmitted the stories about the patriarchs from generation to generation. So when they recounted the story of Noah, one of the central things they would have said is, when Noah landed safely with his family on dry ground, one of the first things Noah did is he made a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. The same could be said of Abraham. When God wanted to test Abraham's faithfulness to him and Abraham's faith, he told Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And then when God had seen that Abraham was going to be faithful and that he trusts God, then God provided a ram which Abraham could sacrifice. And this is exactly true in amongst the pagan peoples as well. They were also peoples who sacrificed to their gods. So we find, for instance, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 15, the incident with Balak and Balaam, where the Moabites are involved, and they too were making sacrifices to their gods. What's the point? The point is this. Moses expects that when he reaches Sinai, when he reaches the mount where they are supposed to worship, that they're going to need all of their possessions, and they might be required to give up all of their possessions. It's amazing if you think about the three objections that Pharaoh brings against Moses. You could think that these are three objections that the world tells us today about being a Christian. They might say to you, you can be a Christian, but don't be too radical about it. It's, you know, just calm down. Don't be too radical about being a Christian. Don't go too far. Or they might say to you, you can be a Christian, but don't involve your children. Let someone else educate your children. Let the state or whoever educate your children. Or you don't need to bring your children into Christianity. You don't need to force Christianity down their throats. Well, now the last objection that he brings against, that the world brings against them, us, he says, yo, you can be a Christian, fine, but, you know, your material life and your Christian life, they're separate things. So keep your religion out of your material things. You know, it doesn't matter to your material life. What this shows us is actually all of life is a sacrifice to the Lord. For the Christian, there is no area where he does not allow the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, to shine upon those things. And ask the question mark, are these things an idol to me? Am I worshiping the Lord aright in doing or having these things? It's a question that all of us have to ask. And that leaves us with one final application. We've seen two applications so far. We've seen firstly that spiritual light must also always beam forth from Christ's church. We've seen secondly that spiritual sacrifices should be the offering of Christ's church. And that includes our bodies, our life, our everything. Thirdly, we see that spiritual counsel must be offered by the church to the world. Spiritual counsel must be offered by the church to the world. In the account of this plague, we see that it ends in one of the most tragic ways that it could possibly end. The tragedy is, it might seem the worst tragedy too when the firstborn die, but this one is maybe equaled to it. Pharaoh says to Moses in verse 28, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face again, you shall die." And Moses responds to him, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And Pharaoh starts with all the threats that he has. He says that he will die if he ever sees the face of Moses again. And this again is a demonstration of Pharaoh's hardness, because there is death everywhere in Egypt. And he threatens Moses with death. But here's the really sad part. God had brought his word to Pharaoh, forewarning of all the things that took place in the plagues. God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he threatened him with these plagues. But the reality is, Pharaoh would not listen. Pharaoh's hardness was seen in this, that he refused to listen to the word of God. But now his hardness is seen in this. He not only refused to listen to Moses in the past, he now says, there's a cutoff point. I never want to hear the word of God anymore. And for the Christian, engaging with non-Christian friends and family members, that is the saddest day that we can ever experience, when they say, I never want to hear the word of God from you ever again. The reason is, for Pharaoh, Moses was the grace of God to him. Moses represented the word of God to him. It was the last access that Pharaoh had to the word of God. But now Pharaoh says, I'm done. I've had enough. I don't want to listen. And when a person says this, they're saying, I'm ready to face the judgment of God. And who can face the judgment of God without Christ? I want to end by reading to you a poem that is on this very subject. This poem is a famous one written by John Donne concerning darkness and light, and concerning the way in which Christ brings about exactly the opposite of what Pharaoh has requested from Moses. Here's the poem. John Donne says, O my black soul, now art thou summoned by sickness, death's herald and champion. Thou art like a pilgrim which abroad hath done treason and durst not turn to whence he is fled. Or like a thief which till death's doom be read, wisheth himself delivered from prison, but damned and haled to execution, wishes that still he might be imprisoned. Yet grace, if thou repent, thou canst not lack. But who shall give thee that grace to begin? O make thyself with holy mourning black, and red with blushing as thou art with sin. Will wash thee in Christ's blood, which hath this might, that being red, it dyes red souls to white. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which reveals to us who you are. And it has done so yet again this morning. We pray, O Lord, would you speak to our hearts, not only now, but even as we leave, that these words would be upon our hearts, that we would be enabled to meditate upon them, and that we might learn wisdom and righteousness through Jesus, that we would not follow the folly of Pharaoh, but instead, O Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that a greater darkness would not await us, but only light in the presence of the Son of God, and that you would strengthen us for that great light, that we would see God face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.